chapter 5. We're going to continue working through this wonderful gospel. And what a joy it is and delight to be involved in an expository style of preaching, to go just verse by verse, seeing where God's Word takes us, and to follow it verse by verse, and to see it blossom, and to see it just the full context and all the exposure to around it, rather than just taking out a text here or there, to see it just really come alive. And I've enjoyed this study so far. And we're going to look at this morning a lineup of witnesses in John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. And over the years, I've enjoyed studying different aspects of apologetics. Now, before you say, well, you certainly need a study on apologetics, that's not a study on how to apologize. It's actually a study on how to defend what you believe and why you believe it. And so I've enjoyed reading testimonies of those whose lives have been changed by it and how they've become effective in apologetics. And one such is Lee Strobel. I don't know if you've ever read any of this stuff or heard any of this stuff from Lee Strobel. And he was a devout atheist for most of his life. But now is a devout follower of Christ and has written and produced books and movies such as The Case for Christ, Case for a Creator, The Case for Faith, Jesus Factor Fiction, and many other ones along that lines. And so, like I said, he was an atheist, devout atheist. And so what was it that changed him? Well, he was a committed and very successful journalist and legal editor, and for much of his time, his life, and was very high up in the Chicago Tribune, and had no time for God. Till one day, he and his wife moved into a different apartment building, and a lady downstairs befriended his wife, and they started to develop a friendship and relationship. Over time, this lady downstairs invited Lee's wife to come to church with her. And after some time, she said, okay, and started to come and started to attend regularly. And then one day she came to Lee and she said this. She said, Lee, I've made a big decision. I've become a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, when she said that to him, it was devastating to him. He thought that was the worst thing in the world that could ever happen to him. But she didn't push it on him. And so over time, he just watched her, observed her. And over time, she invited him to come to a Christmas, I think it was a Christmas pageant thing. And so he attended. And he came, and for the first time, he heard what it really meant to have the grace of Jesus Christ bestowed to him. The grace that he deserved punishment because he had sinned against an almighty God, but yet God, out of his love, extended grace to him that he could be saved through Jesus Christ. He'd never heard that before. He just thought grace was simply something you prayed at a mealtime before you ate. So he thought, this is something totally new to me. I've never heard this before. And if it's true, this has incredible implications on my life. So he said, I'm going to find out if this is true or not. So he decided, I'm going to put my journalism, my legal editor, all these experiences and professional training that I have, I'm going to put this to work, and I'm going to evaluate this one, Jesus Christ. And I'm going to evaluate the claim that he is truly the Christ, the Son of God, that any of this is real. So for nearly 2 years, he studied, and he searched, and he read, and he interviewed people and talked, and he worked at this for nearly 2 years, until one day, in his words, he said this, I just realized that in light of this torrent of evidence that points so powerfully towards Christianity, it would have required more faith to retain my atheism than to become a Christian. Because to maintain my atheism, I would have to defy the evidence. To become a Christian, I just had to make a step of faith in the same direction that the evidence was pointing. That's logical, that's rational, and that's what I did. Well, in essence, what we're going to see here in this passage this morning, this is one of the most critical passages in the Gospel of John, is he is going to lay out the evidence. He's going to put a lineup of witnesses that shows us that the claim that Jesus just made in the verses prior to this, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that there's any merit to this, that this has the stamp of God upon it, so that, as you remember, the purpose of John's writing this gospel is so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might have life on his name. So if that's the purpose of what John is writing for, this passage is critical. that we're going to see, does the claims of Jesus Christ, does it have any merit? Does it have any credibility to it? Has God the Father given His stamp upon it? So let me just recap again, just a little bit brief through this chapter, so we can kind of build to this. Remember that Jesus just healed a man just outside the temple there in the pools of Bethesda. And He healed this man who had been a cripple for 38 years. Came and said, "Arise and walk and take your bed." And this man did and walked and was healed him instantly, just like that. Then Jesus kind of backed away, didn't talk to him, and He found the man later on in the temple. The man's walking around, but you remember the story where the man was walking around in the temple carrying his bed, but remember what day it was. It was the Sabbath. And the Sabbath police pulled him over. Said, "Wait a minute, sir. You're carrying your bed around," which would have been just like a rolled up mat. "That's unlawful on the Sabbath. You've broken the law. What do you have to say for yourself?" And he says, "I did it. It's not my fault. Someone told me to do it. The person who healed me told me to do it." Now, that's not the greatest of excuses, and I'm sure those of you who have tried to get out of tickets, or those of you that are police officers, have heard some worse ones, but it's not the greatest excuse there. So they say, "Well, wait a minute. That really intrigues us. So you're saying it's not your fault. You did it. Someone told you to carry your bed. Someone told you to break our Sabbath. Oh, we got a real criminal on our hands." So they say, "We'll tell you what. If you pull over to the side there, sir, park your little mat over there, and you go and you find us this guy who told you to do that." And this guy doesn't have any idea who it was. He didn't even know who Jesus was. They said, "If you go find this guy and you tell us who it is, then we'll let you go with only a warning this time." Oh, great. So he pulls himself over to the side, parks his little mat over there, and then Jesus comes and finds him. Because Jesus wasn't only there to give him physical healing. He came to give him spiritual healing. In verse 14, Jesus finds him in the temple and He tells him, "This that I've just done for you is permanent, but you need to turn from your sin. You need to stop this and you need to get right with God, because you're not right with God." That's the most critical thing. You need a spiritual reformation more than you need a physical reformation. So Jesus confronts this man. He tells about his greatest need, his spiritual need. But the man doesn't respond to that. He simply goes and tells the religious leaders, the Sabbath police, "Hey, I found the guy. His name is Jesus." So they come to Jesus, and in verses, they're furious with him. And in verses 17, then to the end of the chapter, we find Jesus defending his claims, or defending what he did. They're angry, first of all, that he had broken the Sabbath. But then Jesus, instead of defending the Sabbath, because what right do they to have to question him? He hadn't broken the Sabbath anyways. He hadn't broken God's Sabbath. He had merely broken their interpretations and all their extra stuff that they had added to it. But he says, rather than me defend this, let me tell you why I did it. And he says, "Because I am one with the Father. I'm God." He says, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work." Oh, whoa. He just took them from being angry at him breaking the Sabbath, and he just took it, cranked it up way higher. "You're telling us, sir, that not only did you just break our Sabbath, but you're saying you're on the same plane as God?" He says, "You got it. I'm God." And they are so furious that they want to, that now it says there, but that they, verse 18, they sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They caught his claims. They understood that Jesus very clearly in the Gospels, in his life, in his ministry, very clearly claimed to be God. No other option is available to Jesus Christ. Either he's God or he's not. And so they caught it, and they're angry with him. And in verses 19 through 30, which we looked at last week, he demonstrates how he possesses the qualities of God. He shows them, "Well, I'm going to tell you why I'm God. I have the right to give life. I have the right to give spiritual life, and only I can do that because I'm God." He makes two claims that only deity can make. The claims to have the right and the rule over life, and the claim to have the right and the rule to judge. Only deity can make those two claims. Only God has the right to judge me. Only He has the right to judge me because He created me. He's over everything because He's God. And Jesus says, "That's what I've got the right to do. I'm God. Don't miss it." And so after that, we can only imagine they would be getting more and more furious and angry. And in verses 31 through now to the end of the chapter, which we're going to look at today, he is going to show that his claims aren't simply by his own claims that they have the stamp of God upon them. That there is a lineup of witnesses that God has laid down, that God has given his stamp upon, that he is the Christ, that he does have the authority to judge. And notice what he says in verse 31. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That's interesting, because he's setting it up here for us in verses 31 and 32. He's setting up his next argument. He's saying, basically, I realize that in Deuteronomy, there is a stipulation that a mouth of two or three witness, every word should be established. And you're just listening to my witness, and you're saying, well, that's not true. In fact, we would look at that and we'd say, well, how come he says in chapter 8 and verse 14 that though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true? So is his record true? Is John mistaken here and just a couple chapters later gotten his separate words and separate dialogue? No. What he's saying here is, I recognize that you're not going to take my testimony only by that, so let me show you what God has done to validate, to give credibility, that I am truly the Christ that I just claimed to be. That's what's going to lay out for us. And that's something that would be, that is, if this testimony were not substantiated, did not have the support and unity of the Father, then it would be erroneous and it would be blasphemy. Leon Morris put it this way when he said this, if Jesus was what he said he was, then his claim had to be supported by other testimony. It could not stand by itself. This does not mean that there was anything lacking in it, but simply that it was a claim of such magnitude that it involves something more than himself. So does such a witness exist from God? Is this case supported by substantial and conclusive evidence that will close the case? And my response is yes. We're going to see that here in these verses. God has spoken. That's what he says here in verse 32. There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Again in verse 37, and the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. He's going to lay out, and I'm going to show us in this passage this morning, three things that the Father has sent ahead or has worked or has given him to show that he is the Christ, so that we might believe on his name. So we're going to see the threefold testimony that God supplied this morning. Before we do, let's have a word of prayer and ask God to bless our time together this morning. Father, we do ask now as we come to your word, humbly, and as we examine this case that Christ is clearly laying out for these Jews who were looking with speculative eyes on him. And they're concerned as these claims, if he's making a claim to be God, that they're accountable to him, that he is the Messiah, that he is the only way then for salvation. So Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning. I pray that you'd help us that you'd take away the scales from our eyes, help us to see the truth. Help us to not shy away from the truth. And Lord, help us to respond to the truth. We thank you for your word. I pray that you'd bless and meet with us this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I want to show you, first of all, the first witness that God has supplied, and that is the forerunner's witness. The forerunner's witness. That's what he says there in verse 33, where it says, ye sent unto John. Who's John? Well, that's John the Baptist. And he bear witness of the truth. In fact, we know this witness is sent from God. In John chapter 1 and verse 6, it states this, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So this is a witness supplied by God. God the Father has given this witness to prepare the way for Jesus. So I want you to notice, first of all, along that lines, the prophet's testimony. Notice what it says there. He says, you sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth. So he's going back to in chapter 1 and verse 19 where it says, ye sent unto John. If you remember back in chapter 1, in fact, turn back there. Chapter 1 and verse 19. When it says there, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, speaking to John the Baptist, who art thou? They want to know who this guy is. And so they send a delegation of these priests and Levites and these Jews and say, tell us, John the Baptist, who are you? Are you the Christ? Can we have you bring in the kingdom? But you remember, John would have nothing to do with pointing attention to himself. And so he simply answered. He's only going to bear witness the truth. He, as they are evaluating him, his answer was, if you're the Christ, he says, I am not the Christ. Then he again later he says, I am not. And then finally a simple no. He's not going to do anything to point attention to himself. And then later on we see him start to speak up. But what's he speaking about? He's bearing witness to the truth. Later on it says in verse 29, we find him, he says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Then again in verse 36, it says, where he sees Jesus coming, he says, behold the Lamb of God. John the Baptist testified to the truth. What was his testimony? That Jesus is the Lamb of God. That Jesus is the Christ that they've been looking for. So John's testimony was crystal clear. So what was the purpose of his testimony then? That was his testimony. What was the purpose of it? Well, notice in verse 34. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. That almost seems that verse 34, that Jesus then discredits John's testimony. Doesn't it? He says, here's this one, this is John's testimony, but I receive not testimony from man. Now, wait a minute. Why would he say that? Why would he discredit John after John so clearly says, behold the Lamb of God? Well, he's not discrediting the claims and the testimony of John. Let me give it to you here and let me tell you what this is all about. Jesus, first of all, didn't need John's testimony for himself. As John 2:25 pointed out, Jesus knew what was in every man already. So John's testimony is not for Jesus. It was for them. So he says, I didn't need this. It's for your sakes. He knows the truth and is the truth. And so God supplies John's testimony for their sakes. In other words, he didn't have John out in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey and donning a nice camel skin cloak with a leather girdle about it to remind Jesus, hey, you're the Christ. You're the Lamb of God. Don't stop. No, he's not there for Jesus' sake. He was there for the people's sake to show them, hey, this is Jesus, and you turn to him. It says there that ye might be saved. Notice it says there in John 5 in verse 34, but I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. Now, let me explain something here regarding testimonies. As testimonies and using that as evidence or proof that Jesus is God. You might go out and you might talk to a coworker or someone, a neighbor, a friend, and you tell them, well, you need to trust Jesus Christ. Well, who's Jesus Christ? Well, he's the Son of God. How do you know? Well, I know because I know him personally as my Savior. He saved me from my sins. What Jesus is saying here is, and this might shock you, let's get out of the way. That testimony, your personal testimony, is not the greatest evidence for the truth and the veracity that Jesus is God. That's what he's saying here. This doesn't give the greatest credibility. In other words, I can say I know Jesus is true because he saved me and I have a relationship with him, but that's not all that credible because you may not believe me. People say it, make all kinds of claims. People say they see flying zebras and they see, you know, unicorns and all that kind of stuff. Does that make that true? No. So a personal testimony isn't the greatest credibility, isn't the greatest testimony, but get what it does. It is one of the most effective. Catch that? Where it says there, but I did this that ye might be saved. As far as giving credibility to Jesus Christ, it's not the greatest credibility, but it is a very effective testimony. It is a very effective tool. Why? Why is it so effective? Because it's personal. It touches a chord on the human level that we touch. I can tell you about something that I experience that I know because I feel it and I've walked with Jesus Christ, and that touches a chord with you. I can tell you how God touched my life and showed me I was a sinner and how I recognized when I was a kid how that I was going to die and go to hell and I was afraid of hell. I'm not ashamed to say that's part big reason why I came to Christ. I was deathly afraid of dying and going to hell. And I believed it was real, and I knew I was a sinner. And so I came and I said, what can I do about this? And my parents showed me when I was a kid, Jesus died on the cross for your sins.
You couldn't do it yourself. All you do is trust Him. So I received that for myself, and it has changed my life. That's like Brother Tom saying, I've been born again, and I'm not the same anymore. So listen, that isn't the greatest evidence to prove Jesus Christ, but it is very effective. I can't tell how many times I can share my testimony with people, and you can do the same thing, and it is clear, it is good. It's very effective. But Jesus is saying here, listen, as far as for me making my case, John's testimony is not the greatest for making my case, but I sent him ahead. The Father sent him ahead for your sakes. So that there'd be someone on the same human level that could tell you who Christ is, that could prepare the way so you'd receive it. You catch what he's doing there? So there is it is an incredible, powerful tool that you have a witness for what has happened in your life. Don't be ashamed or afraid to share your testimony with people, because it is very, very effective. As far as proving Christ, it's not the greatest, but as far as leading people to Christ, it's very effective, very powerful. So notice then, along that line, is the power of the testimony. He says then, in verse 35, he was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Now this is interesting, because the word burning is what we'd expect. It means to be lit on fire, set on fire. But the word light is not the word in the Greek, which is the word phos, meaning the source of light. It's actually the word in the Greek, leuknos. He says, John was the leuknos. He wasn't the source of light. He was just a lamp. The word leuknos means a small light, a candle, a lamp. John was just simply, his flame had been lit from the source, the phos, Jesus Christ. And he was taking this little light of mine, and he was sharing it with those around him. He was burning brightly. He was using what he had, what he'd been given, and he was sharing it. He says, this was the leuknos. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. You see it there? In fact, even in John 1 and verses 6 or 9, it points out that John came to bear witness of the light. That's Jesus, that's the phos that it gives us there, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. John clearly knew he was not the Messiah. He was simply the lamp, taking what he had been lit from Jesus Christ and was sharing it abroad. But that's exactly what we're called to be. We're called to be leuknos, called to be a lamp, to take this little light of mine. Remember the story, the song that we sing as kids, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That's exactly what John was doing. He was taking it and shining it around, shining it abroad. He wasn't the source of light. I remember one time we were flying out west. We were flying into Las Vegas at night. If you've ever flown to Las Vegas at night, it was an incredible scene, because there's nothing around for miles and miles. And so it's just dark, dark. And all of a sudden you see off in the distance, it's like this incredible light shining in the middle of this dark landscape. And there's like these beams that got shining everywhere and stuff going on all around. But the morning you come out, because we got in at night and we stayed in a hotel that night, we come out and you can't even see those lights. Didn't even make a difference. Why? Because the light, the source of light, overshadowed it. It was so much greater. And it's the same way. Jesus Christ overshadows that. But he says, I want you to take your light. I want to go out to the dark world. I want you to take that and shine it to the dark world. Tell people about Jesus Christ. That's exactly what John was doing. Now, it says there, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. What is that talking about? Well, they were excited that he was there. It had been 400 years since they'd had a prophet in Israel. 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And now all of a sudden comes this prophet. And like I said, he doesn't look like a normal guy. I mean, he has got quite the act going on. Let's go out and watch this guy eat some locusts. You know, let's go see this. This is pretty cool. We'll go check out the act of John. And so crowds were gathering, swarms of people were gathering just like moths to a flame. Let's go see this guy burn. Set a guy on fire and see what he does, and a crowd will gather around. That's what they're doing. As Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his Antiquities tells us sometime after this that when John the Baptist came, the people were aroused to the highest degree by the ministry of John the Baptist.
And although many did repent and were converted, many were simply there for the fad. They were there for the show. By the time John the Baptist was thrown into prison and eventually had his head on a platter, where was the crowds? Oh, we're going to follow John the Baptist. Yeah, we're sold out. This is great. We're going to be there. Herod takes him. Where's the uprising? Where's all the followers then? When Herod has him, his head taken off and is put on a platter, where's the uproar in amongst the Israelites and the Jewish people? Well, that was good. We'll find the next thing. You know, that was fun for a little while. We'll find the next fad that comes along. And that's what he's saying. You know, you guys were all about him for a little while, but now you've kind of left him be. Sad reality is there are many moths who gather around the preaching of the Word of God who don't have any real ultimate true response within to the things of the Word of God the same way back then. There's many who are involved with coming to church and coming to all those things because this is a great, it'll be exciting, we'll see that, there'll be great activities, all that stuff. But as far as responding and being true to it and standing no matter what the cost, wait a minute. You know, when it's not as fun or when you start stepping on my toes, preacher, I don't really like that. Maybe I'll go find somewhere else where they'll tickle my ears and make it a little bit more fun. I'm going to find the new, latest, greatest, hip thing out there. Rather than, let's hear the Word of God. Let's let it speak to our hearts. Let it change us. And let's change to it. Let's become more like Christ. And they, unfortunately, were not there. They were just there for the fads. So we see the testimony, first of all, the forerunner's witness. But then he goes on further and he gives us the testimony of the finished works. It says there in verse 36, "But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me." So he says there's a greater witness than that of John, and that is the finished works. Why is that so great? First of all, because they proclaim the reality of his deity. He had just said back in verse 19 that he can do only that which the Father does. In other words, that he is united with the Father. He and the Father are one, as he says later on in John 10:31. Indirectly, the works of Jesus are the witness then of the Father, because he's doing the works of the Father. God has given him the ability to do this. This is the Father's works. Now, I found something interesting as I was studying through this. The word "work" for here is not the word we've seen out throughout a lot of the Gospel of John, which is a word for the miracles or the sign, which is semeion. He doesn't use that word here. He actually uses a different word. It's the word ergo. It's a word that simply means a toil or to work or to produce something. So what is he saying? Is he saying that it's not simply just necessarily the miracles? Or is he saying that there's more involved with this? I'm saying what I think as I studied through this and just thought and pondered on this week, is he is pointing to the overall message and purpose and who he is, his character, his capability, all that Jesus is, all that he's there to do, not just to simply heal the guy that had been crippled for 38 years, but to come and to offer and extend to him life, spiritual life. That's what he's doing. That's the work. It was if all he could do was simply heal the guy but couldn't offer him spiritual life, he was very limited. But he's saying, no, I've come to do a much greater work. I've come to bring spiritual reformation. I've come to change the world. That's the work that I've been called to do. In fact, we know in John 17, in verse 4, Jesus prayed to the Father as he's just about to be taken, and he is closing up his ministry, so to speak, time on the earth. And he says to the Father, he says, "I have finished the work, ergo, which thou gavest me to do. I came here to bring about reformation. I came here to bring the message of Jesus Christ, and now I'm going to finish it up by dying on the cross and to bring about spiritual reformation. I came not just about the miracles and the signs. Those are part of it. Obviously, that's involved in the work that Jesus does. He did do the physical healings. He did feed 5,000. He did do walking on water, all of that to bring about spiritual reformation in people, to bring evidence of the fact of who he is, and the work that he's doing is to save lives and to do the work that was started in Genesis chapter 3 that was promised when we lost it in the garden, that God was going to send forth out of the woman someone who was going to crush the head of Satan. That's the work that Jesus was coming to do. And he said, that's
but I'm here. And those works, that testimony, that authority, that power that I have to come to this guy who I just healed and tell him that he can be saved. That authority that I have to heal someone from 38 or from 20 miles away, 18, 20 miles away that we saw earlier. That authority that I have to tell people that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Where does that come from? That's the work of the Father, and that's what I'm here to do. I'm here to bring about that spiritual reformation. That's what he's talking about here. He is alone has the power to give life and the power to judge. So it proclaims the reality of his deity when he says that. But then notice it also, it ought to produce a response. It says there, but I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works that the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Again, certainly the power of God in Christ is displayed by the miracles and the signs. That's all involved in it. In fact, John records for 7 different miracles in the Gospel of John. There's over 36 different miracles and signs that we find in the Gospel writings. So obviously that's involved there. But it was to bring people. It should produce a response. In fact, in John 2:23, when he cleansed the temple, it says that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Or again in John 3, verses 1 and 2, when Nicodemus came to him by night, who was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Or again in John 9, when Jesus healed the blind man was being questioned by the Pharisees, and the blind man simply responds to them, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. It all points to Jesus being the Son of God. It all points that he has the authority of his deity, and it ought to produce a response. Nicodemus comes to him by night because he wants to respond to the truth. The crowds there at the cleansing of the temple believed on him because they want to respond to the truth. It ought to produce a response. Clearly, Jesus is God. Who else can walk on water and command the wind and the waves? Who else can heal the blind, the lame, and the diseased? Who else has the authority to cast out demons? Who else has the power to raise Lazarus from the dead, not to mention raise himself out of the tomb? His works that display his deity and power of God ought to invoke a response of adoration and submission to him. But we find many of the Jews and leaders instead rejecting him. In fact, in Mark 3, they actually accuse Jesus that the ability that he has to do these works is because he's being empowered by Satan. They turn and they say, oh, yeah, we recognize you're doing the works. We can't deny that. But you're not doing it of God. You're doing it of Satan. And they had turned and rejected him. And their response was a negative response. And Jesus responds that to reject, in Mark 3, he says, to reject and account these works to Satan instead of believing was not only evil and wicked, but it was damning, eternally damning. If we will reject and not receive that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, not only is it when we look at the evidence, the torrent, as Lee Strobel says, of evidence that points towards Christ being the Son of the living God, the only way for salvation. If we will not receive that and we reject it willfully, not only is it wicked and evil, but it is eternally damning. Because your eternal destiny and your blood be upon your own head because you've chosen to reject it. So he says, don't reject it, receive it. So he's laying out here for us, here's all the evidence. I am the Christ. You can see it. You have the forerunner's witness. He came ahead and he told and he showed and he pointed to me. You have the finished works that all points that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then lastly, he gives one more. He says, you have the Father's word. Yeah, the Father's word. In verses 37 to 47, then it says, and the Father himself which had sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. I want you to see, first of all, that there is a plenteous record that he has supplied in the Word of God. Verses 37 through 39 details that.
It says that there is another clear witness that the Father has given, and that is His Word. But the Jews have missed the message. They've missed it. Now, the Jewish people highly revere the Old Testament Scriptures. And they especially highly revere the first five books of the law, the Torah, which were recorded by Moses. That was extremely high to them. They especially revered that. And so the question must be asked then, do the Old Testament Scriptures and does the Torah, the first five books written by Moses, do they specifically and clearly point to Jesus Christ? Because Jesus is pointing back to it, saying, search the Scriptures. They point and they testify to me. So obviously He's got an inkling that, hey, they point to Jesus. They point that I'm the Christ, I'm the Son of the living God. So it's yes, the answer is. This is the testimony from the Father. The overall message of the Old Testament all points to a Messiah. Think about it. From the Genesis account of a Creator who loved us and created us and fashioned us. But we chose to sin against Him. And so sin and death enter the world by that sin. And it's passed upon all men, Romans 5:12 tells us, because it is passed upon all men for all have sinned. But yet God in His love had a sovereign plan to provide redemption to fallen mankind out of the lineage of His chosen people through Jesus Christ. It was promised in Genesis chapter 3. We see Him pick out a chosen people. He makes promises to Abraham and to David and these promises that He is going to send forth one who would be the Messiah. Every story, every page of the Old Testament whispers His name. I'm coming. Jesus is coming. I'm sending Him ahead. I have a sovereign plan. The plan is Jesus. Even the law that they could not keep pointed to Jesus. The promises that were made in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. The promise made in Genesis chapter 3 when they were receiving the curse because of the sin, it all pointed to Jesus. That is the message of the Old Testament, preparing the way, sending the way. The prophets, all of it pointed to Jesus. So He says, search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. In fact, there are 60 major messianic prophecies and about 270 ramifications that were fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. They're made from the Old Testament. Think of just, here's just a couple of them. It tells us in Isaiah 7:14, He'd be born of a woman who would be a virgin. That was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. He'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. We see that fulfilled in Luke 2. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, verses 11 through 14, gives an interesting account, an interesting prophecy. Where in fact, in this prophecy, which is fulfilled to the detail in Matthew chapter 27, says He would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. And He says there then that that would be cast to the floor of the temple, and it would be used to buy a potter's field. All that given in Zechariah chapter 11. And it's fulfilled to the letter in Jesus Christ. All these prophecies, it tells you he'd die by crucifixion, a prophecy dating back to 1012 B.C. We saw it prophesied in Psalm 22. They didn't even know what crucifixion was, but it was prophesied. And yet that's how he was going to die. So what are the chances of that? What is the probability of Jesus fulfilling these prophecies? Probability, also known as odds. It's a branch of mathematics that measure the likelihood that a given event will occur. Well, for just 48 of these prophecies to come to pass in one man, the chance is 1 with 10 with 157 zeros behind it. There is no number that even is like that. You can't even make a number. But that's the chances. Now, I'm not a big odds guy or a gamble guy. In fact, I'm quite against gambling. I feel that God has bestowed His money to me as a steward of what He's given me, and for me to throw it around and blow it on odds that usually are not so well in my favor. If you look at what when you buy a lottery ticket, and they're promoting, oh, it's, you know, $100 million. Your chance of winning is 1 in 300 billion. Well, great. I think I'll just take my $2 and buy me a Frosty, and save it for myself. So I'm not big into those odds. But let's look at some interesting odds here for just a moment as we put things in perspective. as you think about 48 of them being one with 10 and 157 zeros behind it, the odds of being struck by lightning in a year is one in 700,000, only five zeros. The odds, when I've actually had that happen to me, hasn't really affected me a whole lot, but the odds of being killed by lightning in a year is one in 2 million. The odds of becoming president is one in 10 million. The odds of a meteorite landing on your house is one with 10 to the, with 14 zeros behind it. 1.8 with 14 zeros behind it. The odds that you will eventually die, one in one. You know, a number of years ago, Peter Stoner and Robert Newman wrote a book entitled Science Speaks. The book was based on the science of probability and was vouched for by the American Scientific Affiliation. And it set out the odds of any one man in all of history fulfilling only 8 of the 60 major messianic prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Christ. So just to fulfill 8 of those things, the probability they came up with that Jesus of Nazareth could have fulfilled even 8 such prophecies could only be 1 to 10 to the 17th power, 17 zeros behind it. So he said, to put that in perspective, here's what Stoner claims. If you were to put that in perspective, if you were to take that many silver dollars, one with 17 zeros behind it. I don't even know what that number would be, if there's a name for it. If you were to take that many silver dollars and you put them across the state of Texas, it would fill it 2 feet high. Now, take a guy, blindfold him, drop him in a helicopter in the middle of Texas somewhere, and tell him to pick out one silver dollar that you've already marked ahead of time that has an X on the back. The chances of probability, he's going to go fly in blindfolded, drop out of the helicopter, reach down that 2 feet in the middle of all of Texas and pull out the one silver dollar, is that chance that Jesus, the same probability that Jesus could fulfill only 8 of the prophecies that were given us in the Old Testament. Jesus says, search the scriptures. Look what I am doing and you'll see only I can fulfill and will fulfill these prophecies. The scriptures point to me. As he says, and that's what he tells them there. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now the word search in this particular context is a form in the Greek language which could actually be rendered in two ways. It could be an imperative, like we have actually rendered here. Search them. It's a command. Search the scriptures. It can also be rendered as an indicative expression declaring a thought, which is more likely, which would be like this. You search the scriptures, like a statement. Like they're already doing it. You search the scriptures. Well, that makes sense because they do search the scriptures. They look at them over and over constantly. They search the scriptures. That'd be the indicative tense. But he says, you search them over and over and you study them day in and day out. The rabbis, you don't even do work. You just read the scriptures day in and day out. He says, and you've missed it. It all points to me and you're missing it. They had missed the forest for the trees. They were so bogged down with each letter of the law, they had missed the overall purpose of the law. As Paul had said, that points us to Christ. And so he says, this all points to me. So there is a plenteous record. But let me give you lastly then. There is a purposeful rejection that they have. We can clearly see through the plenteous record provided by the Father that the Jews had rejected with their minds. They were rejecting Christ with their minds. They were simply not willing to receive the evidence and to say, yes, you're the Christ. They were with their minds rejecting him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I wish we had more time to read it all. I'd encourage you to read on your own time. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 7. It says in verse 14, but their minds were blinded. Read through that scripture when you get a chance. They were blinded. There was a veil that was only removed through Christ. But not only they rejected Christ with their minds, Jesus says they have rejected Christ with their will. It says there in verse 40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. They had chosen, they will not. Not that they could not, but ye will not come to me. He was telling them, you have rejected me. You know, as many in that same condition today, and instead of coming to Christ, they ridicule the Bible or creation. They make a joke about Christians, or if they walk into church, certainly the church will be lit on fire, so they certainly can't come to church. They've made a joke about it.
because they are rejecting Christ with their will. They will not come. It's as the late U.S. Senate chaplain Richard Halverson once stated, "The fact is, the birth, crucifixion, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ are celebrated worldwide by folks of every race, language, and color every year. And believing in Jesus, they have been delivered from the most evil, disastrous, frustrating, debilitating habits and life forms possible. The real problem with Jesus Christ is not that folk can't believe in Him, but that they won't believe in Him." I read the story of testimony of one man who was teaching at a medium security prison in Washington State. And as the conversation turned to evolution and creation, all those things, and about God, an inmate blurted out with great honesty, "I'll tell you why I believe in evolution, because I won't believe in God." It's a matter of the will, of rejection with the will. The mind can see it if you examine and search it, look for the evidence. The mind can see it, but with the will they reject. But Jesus says, not only did you reject with your minds, not only did you reject with your wills, but they had rejected with their hearts. Verse 41, "I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you." They rejected with their hearts. They didn't do what they did and follow all the religious exercises out of love for God, but out of pride of man. They weren't involved in all the temple exercises and this religious exercise that they did because they out of love for God. They did it because of pride of man. They got all dressed up for church on Sundays and they got all this stuff that they did. Why? Was it really because they loved God? Or because they were going through the motions and it was simply because they wanted people to see them? It's because they had the pride of man. So Jesus says in verse 43 and 44, "I am come in my Father's name and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" He says, you're not looking for the honor that comes from God. You're not looking to please God. You're looking to do all that you have to burn like John the Baptist, to be a shining light for Jesus Christ, to use your life for Him. You're doing it simply to be seen of men. That's what he tells them. And so because of that, you've rejected. They are missing it and rejecting Him. Why? Because it says there, if then they would appear as if they had a need. It appears as if they weren't holy or perfect. And they wanted to be much higher than everyone else. They didn't want to humble themselves and recognize that they were a sinner, that just in the same way as the drunk out in the street or as the man who's in prison has to come to Christ, that they had to come by the same means. Certainly there must be a different door for us. We're religious. We can come through this doorway. We don't want to go through the same doorway as everybody else over here. And Jesus says, no. There's only one way. It's Jesus Christ. You have to humble yourself, recognize you're a sinner, and call out upon me. I am the only way for salvation. And he said, no, we won't do it. I'm not walking through that same door as that drunk. I'm not walking through that same person who's immoral. I'm not going to do that. Because of their own pride, because of their own arrogance and how they wanted to be viewed by people, they missed Jesus Christ for eternity, forever, because they'd rather have the accolades of man in this life than the praise and acceptance of God for eternity. What a sad, sad condition. My prayer has been, as I've been preparing this week, if there's any in this place today that have not received Jesus Christ, that they would put aside their pride, put aside what other people think about it and say, I need Jesus. I want to burn for Him. I want to receive Him. I want to work for Him. I need Jesus. So again, I go back to the statement as we think about this lineup of witnesses, the statement of Lee Strobel, who was a wicked man, atheist. And after he searched it out, he said, I just realized in the light of this torrent of evidence that points so powerfully towards Christianity, it have required more faith to retain my atheism than to become a Christian. Oh, that we would just say yes to Christ. Leon Morris stated it well. If anyone does not believe, it is not because there is lack of evidence. It is because of lack of will. This sobering truth is still worth pondering today. Do you know Christ? Have you ever considered His claims that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, and only through Him you might obtain forgiveness of your sins and eternal life? It's free. Can't do anything for it. It's simply coming to Christ and accepting the free gift
In the Spanish-American War, Clara Barton was overseeing the work of the Red Cross in Cuba. And one day, Colonel Theodore Roosevelt came to her and wanted to buy food for his sick and wounded Rough Riders. But she refused to sell him any. And Roosevelt was perplexed. His men needed some help, and he was prepared to pay out of his own funds. And when he asked someone why he could not buy the supplies, he was told, "Colonel, just ask for it." A smile broke over Roosevelt's face. Now he understood the provisions were not for sale. They were simply free to anyone who would ask. That's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying. I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah. I healed this man in John chapter 5 to bring about spiritual reformation because I wanted you to ask the question, am I the Christ? Yes, I am the Christ. Here's the authority that I have. I have the authority to give you spiritual life. I have the authority to give all life, and you're going to be judged someday. Well, how do I know that? Here's the testimony. Here's the lineup of testimonies that the Father has given. There's John the Baptist, the forerunner's witness. He's laid it out. There's the finished works, all the work that I do, the authority that I have, all that I'm doing points to me. And then look at the Word. The Word all points, the Father's Word all points that I am the Christ, the Messiah. No one else can fulfill this, and you can only be saved through me. Will you receive the free gift? Father, I thank you for this time this morning, for the clear message of Jesus Christ that he gave here in this passage. Lord, that we need a Savior. And yet, we can clearly see that there is no one else that could fulfill that role but Jesus. The evidence, the torrent of evidence that points to Jesus Christ is very clear. Your stamp that you've given, you supplied, that only through him we might be saved, that the sovereign plan of redemption that was planned about for even before the foundation of the world, that was promised in Genesis 3, has all been planned through the Old Testament to each one of us, is Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, I pray there's any here this morning that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Oh, God, would you press upon their heart that they would not reject, that they would receive Jesus, receive the evidence, and come humbly to the foot of the cross. Become a follower of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you'd work right now in our midst, work in our hearts, the Holy Spirit to give us the boldness to respond to the message that has been proclaimed in John chapter 5. With every head bowed and every eye closed, before we have a verse of invitation, because I do want to give you an opportunity this morning to respond to the truth. Is there anybody here this morning say, you know, Pastor Shipe, as you talk through this, and you clearly laid out that there is an eternal judgment that is going to come upon these men that were here in the Gospel of John because they rejected. And you say, well, I don't want to reject Christ, and I'm not certain I've ever received him. I want to respond to the message. I want this Savior for myself, and I'm not certain that I am saved. I'm not certain I've ever received him. I'm concerned about that. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to call you forward. I just want to pray for you. If there's anybody here to say, I'm not certain that I've ever received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm not certain with 100% surety that I would go to heaven. Would you just pray for me? Amen. Anybody else? Anybody else? I'm not certain. Don't be afraid of what other people might think. Don't be afraid of what I think. We're going to have a brief invitation. And I'm going to ask our musicians to be prepared to play. But if God is working your heart for salvation or maybe something else that God's burdened you with this morning, as the invitation is played, if you want to respond to that message, you want to respond to the Holy Spirit's moving in your life this morning, you do that. Let's stand to our feet right now. Let's have a brief invitation.